Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 14. And speaking of the coming grandbaby for Rob and Melissa, she showed right up, right on cue. So, congratulations, you guys. That's great. I was kidding your parents in the first session. I still have that picture of you, Luke, and Andrew in the bathtub when you were...
There's a copy of it in my house, too.
Well, the suggestion was that it needs to somehow get put on social media.
Really good.
All right, yeah. Yeah. I think I remember you guys going around in, what was it? It was Halloween in the mall at North Hills. And they were all going crazy. Luke was just uncontrollable. All right. Once again, Romans chapter 14 and verse 2. After setting up the entire section with verse 1, which is on the board up there, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And this is the beginning of us receiving the instruction of equity from our Heavenly Father, the fourth and final sonship decision-making skill, and this is going to be over a large portion. It's going to be from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through the 7th verse of chapter 15. It deals with that one big issue of equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons and how we deal with one another in the assembly so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification on the one hand, and on the other hand, to provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly as a whole in peaceful communion and fellowship. And as I was saying in the first session, that's because of what our Father is going to, and this is an exciting thing that He's going to begin doing in making a little local assembly like ours, and He can do it in any assembly that'll just follow the pattern and follow the godly edifying. He's going to make it so that we almost become a miniature model of the creature itself, of the heavenly realm, having its different principalities, powers, might, having its different systems. We have systems within our assembly. They're not those exact systems, but they're systems nonetheless that demand rulership, like with the children back in the back and the whole internet system that we've got up. There's people who have to be in charge of those things. There's people who have certain responsibilities and things along those lines. And there's much more that we're going to be introduced to as we continue on. And it's an exciting thing that this is the preparation for all of that. And there's much that could go wrong with it. There's much where the adversary can actually attack it because he knows how valuable of a thing this is. So it's not to be taken lightly. And so what our Father begins doing is He sets the whole thing up with defining one that is weak in the faith. We're all going to have within a local assembly different levels of edification, different levels of folks who where they are edification-wise. That is not supposed to be a problem at all. And the one who is weak in the Pauline doctrine. He's not one who is weak in his faith. He just simply is, he's a believer. He is one who desires his edification to take place in that local assembly, but he's just honestly ignorant of the doctrine. And so because of that, problems can arise. And here's the first illustration of it. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. And in our last lessons, we were able to describe that one who is weak, this last section, eateth herbs, why he would do that. And again, a lot of that has to do with understanding some things about right division. But this is what can occur when you have these edificational differences. And when you're talking about, for instance, if I just put the simple timeline up here on the board, not being able to recognize what God was doing in time past with the nation of Israel and what He will yet do to come with the nation of Israel is different. It's distinct from what He is now doing with us today in this dispensation of grace. And because of that, people operate on information they've received from the Bible, but it's not according to either rightly dividing it or according to the mystery of Christ as is revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Well, we dealt with that again, that why that weaker brother would abstain from all meats. I mean, he's just gone whole hog vegetarian. And that's because if he was brought up under that law contract, the Roman situation at that time was such that the entire meat, all the provision in the entire nation had become mixed up with meat that was offered to idols, so you didn't know if you were eating something clean or eating something unclean. So he just does away with it all entirely. Now, by the way, this is not teaching that vegetarianism is a good thing or a bad thing today. The only way it would be bad would be what? Yeah. If you're doing it based upon being under the law, and you think you're going to be blessed in some way because you grit your teeth every time that hamburger goes by your nose and you say no thank you, and that God's going to somehow bless you. Now, there you can debate on whether or not a vegetarian is healthier than a non-veg. I don't care. You can do that all you want. My point is there's no biblical restriction today. There's no biblical requirements on what you eat and don't eat. As you can see, I take those things very seriously. And it hasn't always been the best decision in the world. But the fact of the matter is, that's part of being under grace today. But anyway, just to once again state the obvious and the illustrative dilemma, the weaker brother doesn't eat meat. He only eats herbs. But that's not what this is about. The unobvious, and the most importantly, the context itself makes it so that you see with the eyes of your understanding. As a stronger one in the faith, you look at that person, you see with the eyes of your understanding, and you're expected to perceive properly. This is not an issue about what is right versus what is wrong. That's not what's going on in the weaker brother situation. And I've said that several times, and again, I'm going to say it again, because that dilemma has got to be so clear in your mind, or you're going to get this mixed up. This is not, and this can easily be mishandled, and it can easily be abused. This is not talking about a situation that's being presented where I have to make a call of what is right and what is wrong. That's not the dilemma. The dilemma, most importantly, is one who is stronger in the faith dealing with one who is weaker in the faith, and vice versa. The one who is weaker in the faith dealing with the stronger one in the faith. This is not an issue of simply right and wrong. The weaker brother isn't being disobedient here. Another who is weak eateth herbs. He's not being chastened here or reproved here or braced here. The issue isn't that he's wrong. And he's certainly not disobedient, he's not stubborn, he's not rebellious, he's not unruly or anything along those lines. How do I know that? How do I know that? Because why? Well, I know that of verse 1, but I also know it another way. Right. But what I was hoping was that you would say, because God deals with all of those situations differently. And that's one of the things that most people don't understand. There's a fascinating thing we're going to see, and I don't want to get into it today because I want to leave it for when I actually deal with it. When the second illustration comes up about one who keeps days, he that regardeth the day is the weaker brother, and the one who doesn't regard days is the stronger in the faith. And you're not supposed, by the way, you are not supposed to go out and use that as a club to whop your relative over the head or your friend over the head with it and say, why are you celebrating Easter? Bam, bam, bam. We were closed on Easter. We had our spring break on Easter. A strong one in the faith knows that he's not under Israel's calendar. He's not following a calendar. Do you know most churches follow a calendar? I've said it many times. When you go into a church and you see colors draping over the pulpit and the table in front of it, and you see all of a sudden you'll come in and one Sunday those colors have changed. They were green, now they're white. They were white, now they're purple. They were purple, now they're another color. That's not just the janitor of the church deciding, you know, I'm tired of looking at that. They actually follow a calendar, Lenten season. And when Christmas comes around, they change it to green, and you have all of these different seasons, and they're all reflected, and that's because the denomination follows a particular calendar. Well, we're under grace. We're not under that kind of law. We don't follow that. But I think it's very interesting that we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with that same issue. And he'll deal with it in another book. And he rips them to pieces about it. It's the same issue there regarding a calendar day. But Paul deals with them totally different than with this guy. And most Bible scoffers will come along and they will try to show how inconsistent Paul was. Because over in the book of Romans, he teaches you entirely different than he deals with it over in the book of Galatians. And they see that as completely inconsistent. He rips into them there. He doesn't rip into them here. Paul didn't know what he was doing. Because they're the exact same issue as the issue of keeping days, observing days. Yeah, but there's a big difference. One of them had been taught. One of them was disobedient. One of them were rebelling against the corrective doctrine. The other one isn't. That's the one we've got here. This guy is not rebellious. He's not disobedient. He is just simply coming into the classroom with honestly not understanding the doctrine. So, that's what you've got. That's the unobvious. That's what you've got to see with the eyes of your understanding, that this weaker brother isn't being stubborn, rebellious, unruly, or anything along those lines. As a justified, saved member of the body of Christ who is desiring to be edified unto godliness in the local assembly, it's simply a matter of edificational estate differences. It's a simple issue of having the same classroom. You've got one classroom with stronger ones edification-wise and weaker ones edification-wise. That's it. Like I said at the end of the last session, When years and years and years ago in this country we had the old one-room schoolhouse, you would have kids from, sometimes the teacher wouldn't know because of the whatever farming was going on at the time and whatever demands were being made on by their families, they wouldn't know from time to time that they might have first, second graders and juniors and seniors all in the same room. And she didn't say, well, you second graders, you get out. And she didn't do that. She had a way of teaching. And she spent time with some and time with others, and she was able to bring them along. And the school didn't fly apart or any of those things. As a matter of fact, I used to see, my grandmother used to tell me that she only had an eighth grade education. And I used to feel sorry for her until I got a little bit older and I realized she knew more than college students knew in her 8 years. But she was taught back in the early 1900s. And you can see that today. Somebody got a hold of the grade school test or a grammar test from, and it read like an SAT. It's just crazy. So that's what this dilemma is setting up. It's setting up that you've got this classroom and you've got people in there at different levels of education, of understanding. And the one who falls under the biblical definition of a weaker brother, and I say the biblical definition, not your definition, but your father's definition of the weaker brother is simply honestly ignorant of the doctrine written to him, for him, and about him in this dispensation of grace as found in the books, of course, of Romans through Philemon. The simple matter is the weaker brother just hasn't learned better. You know, so he comes in here and you realize, and by the way, how are you going to know this? How do you know? For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. How do you know that? That's right. There would be, you know, most of you, I don't know what you eat. I mean, I know a little bit, but I don't know you that. I mean, we don't spend a lot of time. Cecil, I don't know what Cecil eats because we go up to Griffin's all the time, get biscuits and gravy and, yeah. But I know a little bit of what you eat because we do eat together sometimes. But these people were spending so much time together, they're eating together. And they're eating together frequently enough that they know what each other eats. There's some real fellowship and communion taking place. And this isn't fellowship and communion just so that you can go into the church basement, you know, and have some church cookies with some church Kool-Aid. Church Kool-Aid was always different for some reason than any other Kool-Aid. You laugh because you know. I think it was that pot they made it in that was made out of tin or something, that old tin pot, and that Kool-Aid tasted different than anything my mom ever made. But this is not that kind of fellowship. This is fellowship that occurs around the edification process of being edified unto godliness, of coming to church and knowing that you're entering into a classroom type situation, and that you're there to be edified. That's what this assembly's designed for. We're not designed here to entertain and do a lot of other. We're here because we want that edification. All right, so this person is just simply weak because he hasn't learned better. And based upon this illustrative dilemma, the weaker brother is functioning under Bible information. He's functioning under Scripture. In fact, if we go back to our full-blown timeline chart, when you go back and you realize that this weaker brother may be operating on some things that are sitting out here or sitting in other places here in the prophets or something along those lines, he's being biblical in that sense that he's operating upon what the Bible says. But of course, that's where we get into a problem sometimes. Because the idea isn't just to simply be functioning under what the Bible says or what Scripture says, but he's functioning under it in a mishandled way. And that's very easy to do. And it's amazing to me how people, and this is what I used to do. I used to cherry pick that issue. I always would say, well, you know, there is dispensation. I was always a dispensationalist. I was just an Acts 2 dispensationalist. And I also, as the pastor of the church, and when you were taught the way I taught, which was that, you know, we learned from the original Greek and Hebrew and blah, 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 which I never saw one day in my life, the original anything. But I made you think I did. And teaching from that perspective, I become the ultimate authority, and I'll tell you what the Bible says when I darn well understand it. Well, back in those days, because of me taking that kind of authority, I could cherry pick what was right and what was wrong, what was in and what was out. So you'd come along and you'd say, well, there's certain things that are written back there, and of course you know that those are not to us. In other words, you can go back into the book of Genesis and you can find God giving the instruction to a man, to build an ark. God said that. It's in His Word. Build an ark. Because it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Build an ark. I don't see any, well, outside of some guy who just built one in Kentucky, I don't see anybody out there building arks. Why? He didn't say that to me. He said that to Noah. I'm not Noah. All right. What he said in these books, he said to Israel. I'm not Israel. Israel isn't us. So he may be able to point out into the Bible that he's operating upon something the Bible says. But because of mishandling it, he's operating on something that is not for us, to us, or about us in this dispensation of grace. So it's no surprise that he is honestly ignorant of the change in God's program that God made when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul and began to do something that he had never spoken about before, something that he had kept hid, kept secret, the mystery of Christ being now revealed in this dispensation of grace. And that's very possible and very honest and easy to do, especially given the way the Bible's handled today and the way people are taught today. That you're going to almost always, I mean, it's a shocker whenever somebody comes into this assembly and says, I'm right up with you. You could blow me away. Or I understand right division, and I'm here and there in sonship and all this kind of thing. That almost never happens. Like Robin, she's that'll never happen again. That's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Usually it's a process, and we have to be patient with that. And we have to let that process, that edification process, take its authority and do its job. And so there is no surprise for somebody coming in and realizing that they haven't appreciated the uniqueness and distinctiveness of the Apostle Paul, that God has turned from his program of dealing with the nation of Israel. He's turned away from getting his kingdom established upon this earth and repossessing the earth from the adversary and his cohorts, but now is instead operating upon this mystery that's been revealed through Christ. And he set his sights upon the heavenly realm, the heavenly places, which have been usurped by the adversary and his cohorts. And he's going to use this new creature, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, to repossess that back to himself as well. And so, really, the only way the dilemma is going to be handled correctly, and the way that dilemma is going to be handled properly, for one believeth that he may eat all things, all right? He's obviously, because of that, he is not understanding Pauline doctrine properly. He's not being chastised, so it's not an issue of being wrong per se. That's not what this dilemma is. He's just simply, honestly weak. All right? The one who is weak is eating herbs. Did I say all things? I meant the strong one is eating all things. The weak one is eating only herbs. So you've got this issue. And the thing that's really going to solve this, and when we go through verses 3 and 4, we're going to find out that the way this dilemma is going to be handled properly and the solution to this dilemma and make it so that there is a real godly solution whereby no one is harmed in the process is going to be by godly love and charity. But we'll get to that later. But that's why those five core features of godly love and charity were developed in you before you ever got here. And that's why for the very first time in Paul's letters, in verse 15, you get the word charity being brought up. But now walkest thou not charitably. And he doesn't describe it or explain it there. You're to already know what it is. Well, for now, you need to be very aware, and that's what I wanted to do with this session, is make you very aware before we move on to verse 3 of the biblical definition of what that weaker brother is. And I've hammered this and hammered this and hammered this, and because it is so easy to slip away from it. And you've got to understand that. And that's why I'm not going to go back over it, but I'll just put it up there for a visual sake. If I can see it in my cheat sheet up here, that's him. And we've been over this and over this and over this. He's not disobedient. He's not in any of those other categories. He is that. He is weak in the faith. You have to be very aware of that as you go through this section. The biblical definition of that, and then to understand and appreciate that on the basis of that, this circumstance of verse 2 not only can exist, But in all likelihood, it will exist in the local assembly where godly sonship edification is going on. If not the exact same instance, there's going to be one similar to it. I can almost guarantee you that anyone who comes into this local assembly, almost anyone, is going to have, if they're in the weaker position, they're still going to be sorting out the issue of where they're rightly dividing the word of truth and starting to operate upon the portion of God's word that is specifically to, for, and about them. And so, not only can this happen, but in all likelihood, it will happen. That we get somebody in here who is, you know, and we've had this. And this is why I said we're going to have to stop at some point and talk about some situations. Because we've had people come in here who they didn't understand right division quite right, but they kind of didn't want what the other churches were offering. And so they came and they sniffed around. And I mean that in the kindest way. And at one point, I can remember one person who, boy, they really liked what they were hearing. But it wasn't the issue of what one ate and what one didn't eat. The issue was baptism, water baptism. And the issue was, well, why don't you water baptize? And I said, well, this particular person, I don't think any of you will remember them. In fact, don't even try to remember them. It's been several years ago. But I remember these people because it bothers me. And I think, could I have done something better? But she told me that she was going to be going on a long vacation. And I said, well, the best thing I would do is there is a whole section where you can go on Enjoy the Bible Ministries website, and Keith teaches on that issue, that very issue of water baptism. And I gave her the link, and I gave her the lesson numbers, and I said, on your plane trip, just listen to those. And I said, that explains our position on it, because it's exactly from God's word that we're dealing with. And that I never heard from her again. That was the end of it. I don't know if it was over that issue, or maybe she just didn't like the way Keith talked. I don't know. But I never heard from her again. So that, again, that person hadn't come to the point where they said, you know, I really want the edification process here. It was still in that kind of, I don't know what I want exactly, and I don't think that person would fall into the category of a weaker brother. I mean, it may be in a very broad sense it would, but not in the specificness that's being used here. You see what I mean? This is somebody who is here. They want to be here for the long haul, but there's going to be some things that you're going to hear come out of their mouth. Here's one. Prayer. You'll hear certain things come out of somebody about the way they pray. And you'll know that if they understood sonship edification, they wouldn't need to pray that. Right? There's certain things people pray for that have nothing to do with God doing it. That could be solved if you were just properly edified as a son of God. You'd be able to realize that's a judgment decision that is in your hands. And your Father wants you to operate upon the wisdom He's given you and make that decision on your own as an adult son of His. You see what I'm talking about? So what do you do in that situation? I'll tell you what you do. Until that person, it's exactly like I did with some of you who came up to me when we were dealing with sonship prayer. Some of you wanted me to tell you how I pray. No. I'm not going to. Because if I do, you're going to do what I do. And I don't want you to do what I do. You have your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And the way in which that prayer life changes is by things you see in His Word that make the impact upon your inner man, and based upon its authority, then you start changing things up. Not because Mark Newbold stood behind some pulpit wearing a tie and a suit and said something. That is not the edification process. That's why we almost need to look at some of these scenarios. I didn't mean to go into them today. But I'm trying to give you an example where this thing will occur, but maybe not in the exact situation mentioned here, but something extremely similar to that. And in almost every instance, you're going to be able to realize they're operating upon something out of the law, or they're operating upon something under Israel's program. And you're not going to just grind them down and stomp them into the dust and say, you're wrong and crazy, and you believe this, Paul says this, and that's the end of it. No. That's not how you were edified. I don't see anybody stomping on your head. That's not how I was edified. It took people who knew what not to say to me. That's one of the greatest skills you'll ever learn. What not to say. Anyway, there can be a lot of problems, though, that exist because of this. And you've got to be very aware to keep in mind that biblical definition to be able to put the weaker brother properly where he should be, and the others deal with them the way the Word of God talks about. It might be good, again, to remind ourselves of something here concerning the weaker brother situation. And that is that one who is operating under the law. Put our timeline chart back up again. One who is operating under Israel's program. The most classic example of that would be those who operate under the Gospels. These are probably the most prolific books taught in all churches today. In fact, you could almost narrow that down to the Sermon on the Mount. That is one of the most frequently taught things because there was one of the greatest expository preachers in the history of the United States who stood up, I heard him say it, and I'm not taking this secondhand, I heard it all in context. I'm not telling you who he is because I'm not trying to destroy another brother in Christ, but he stood up and he told the entire world, he's got a worldwide ministry, that if a Christian today does not follow the Sermon on the Mount, he is not a Christian. So you've got that problem. So there's a lot of influence out there as to where we're going to take our authority and we're going to operate this way. We've got to remind ourselves that if this a weaker brother who's operating under that law, that is one who is primarily, one of the primary differences between a saved individual operating under the law and a saved individual, a justified individual, a saint in this dispensation of grace. What are we talking about here? Why does he come along and say what he does in the very next verse? Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth, that's the weaker brother, judge him, the stronger one, that eateth, for God has received him. One of the things we've got to bear in mind when we're talking about the difference between operating here, and that means even under Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even under the Sermon on the Mount, which was not given to you at all, it was given to the remnant of Israel. And they were being prepared for this time out here. The Sermon on the Mount does not prepare you for today. It doesn't. It doesn't have the information. You say, well, that was Jesus. I know. You know, it was possible for Jesus to not say something. And he didn't say anything about this dispensation of grace. He didn't even prepare for it. John 14, 15, and 16, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and everything, that's not preparation for the, quote, church age. I know Jesus said it. But my apostle here said, follow me as I follow Christ. And you're going to find differences. And we've got to bear in mind that one of the primary issues that's going to occur, and it even occurs in that one-room schoolhouse. Or it even occurs to a certain extent in, if you've ever been in college or university, the difference between freshmen and seniors. And what I want you to do before we close today is to think about what this big problem is going to be, because it's really highlighted here, but it's not specifically stated. One of the primary differences between a saved individual operating under the law system and a saved individual operating under grace is the issue of being under the law. God deals with you as a child under the law, not a son, a child. Again, that's why when we first started, we were talking about that issue where a son was born, and here's his whole lifetime. He's born here, and he dies here. And he's in childhood to a certain point, and at a certain point, he becomes an adult. What I'm interested in is, what is that certain point? Well, while he's under being a child, he was taught under tutors and governors, and that means that the father was somewhat restricted. There was a restriction between the child and the father, and that's what this high priest represents. I know how many people just, there's this whole idea that if we could just go to the Holy Land. I don't know if you know this or not, but there isn't any Holy Land today. But if we could just go to Israel and walk where Jesus walked and get baptized in the Jordan River, and maybe we could get a prayer shawl or something, or dress up like the high priest, how closer to God we will be. You'll be farther from God. That makes you farther away from God than you are now. You're putting yourself under a tutor who restricts you from God. This is the insanity of Christianity wanting to be Israel. I don't want to be Israel. I love Israel. I love the nation. I think they're great. And I know what God's going to do with that nation. Not that little piece that's the size of New Jersey today. Don't think for one minute that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's just going to take a little piece of land the size of New Jersey, which is what the size of Israel is today. No, no, no. He's going to take it in its original royal land grant that was given to Abraham that goes all the way to the Euphrates River. And he's going to reestablish the Garden of Eden there, where Satan's headquarters is. I don't know how I got off on all of that. But what I am telling you is, even as great as Israel's program is, he dealt with them as children because they rejected being sons of God. And the point at which a child becomes an adult is the point of adoption. And a father would adopt his own child. There would be a day where a father would take his son or daughter, and whatever his job was, and a lot of them were agricultural, and that's one of the reasons why if you ever do any genealogy research, you go back and you find out, families back then had 10, 12, 14 kids. What in the world, were they all Mormons? Or were they all Catholic? No, they were farmers. Farmers had big families, and the reason they had big families is because they were all going to be in the family business. And to bring that child into the family business, a father would take his son and set him down at an appointed time, or his daughter and set her down at an appointed time, and say, "I'm dismissing the tutors and governors, and I'm putting the childhood disciplinary rod away. I'm putting the belt away. I'm putting all of those things away, and I'm no longer going to talk to you as a child or deal with you as a child. I'm going to deal with you as an adult son and as an adult daughter." And that's what happened to you when you got saved. Your father adopted you as his son and as his daughter, so you and him could go into business together. Now, all I'm saying in this is that the reason I'm bringing this up is really important for our weaker brother situation, because we have to keep in mind what the great difference that is going to be seen by him is. Why is he going to judge you? Well, it comes from this difference of being treated, on the one hand, under the law as a child. That's why they are always called the children of God. And on the other hand, being treated under grace as an adult son and daughter. God deals with you as a child with tutors and governors in childhood, but as an adult, He deals with you personally Himself. Now, why bring that up here? What has that got to do with any of this? A lot. Because there are things that go on. Listen, there are things, and if you've ever had children or been one, that should be most of you in this room. There are things that you notice. It was when I had my first child, Luke was okay. You know, I say that, you know, they come out and he looked like E.T. when he came out. And it was like, oh, yeah, well, you just, when he gets bigger, then maybe we'll talk. But and so he kind of grew and everything. But finally, one day, he began speaking. And everything changes. It's like when they get mobile, everything changes. You'll find out if you really do have a childproof home. But when they start talking, from that very early age, they can start communicating what is in their mind. And it's fascinating. And you learn very early on that what goes on in the mind and in the spirit and in the heart of an individual who is a child and who is being treated that way. And that's what the weaker brother is. He's a child and he's acting as a child and he's being treated that way. That's why he's doing some things that are consistent with the law. But those are far different. What's going on in his mind, in his human spirit, is far different than what goes on in the mind and in the spirit and in the heart of an adult one who is being treated as an adult. Most of the way Christians treat each other today are as children. And their relationship with God is that of a child. Now, I'm not talking about coming in childlike faith or any of that kind of... I'm talking about their whole existence is based upon being a child all the time. I'm here to tell you, if your idea of Christianity is your whole prayer life is, God, you got to do something to get me out of this. And just to make sure you do, I'm going to church. And I'm going to go to church maybe twice. Or if it's a really bad situation, I'll go three times. And then you got to get me out of this. And then all of a sudden, something happens that confirms the fact to your head that God did it. Maybe you got better of whatever you were having a problem with. Almost all prayer today is based upon you having a problem and wanting God to get rid of it. And that's not even a fraction of what prayer is. All right? That's a child. An adult would never pray those prayers. And we know why. And I'm bringing this up because this is what sets up the possible dilemma. And it goes deeper than just the issue of what somebody's eating and not eating. A son not only is treated by a son, but they're treated as an adult son, but there is something going on in his mind that's far different than going on in the mind of the child. So whenever you're dealing with somebody under the law, that's one of the first things you need to think about. What is going on in that person's mind is far different than what's going on in the mind of an adult son, a stronger person. And you've got to take care of that. And I don't mean take care of it by doing something. I mean you've got to take care with it. Be very careful with that. It demands great care. And those are things that are going to factor into the nature of the inconsistencies that you're going to get in verse 3. If you're there in verse 3, look at it. It says, let not him that eateth, that's the strong one in the faith, despise him that eateth not, the weaker brother. And let not him which eateth not, that's the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. For God has received him. Those are two different things. Despise, judge. And we'll talk about those in detail. But there's a reason why I'm saying what I'm saying that is going to factor in to the nature of those inconsistencies that he brings out in verse 3. An example of that is how you as a strong one in the faith by now, you're supposed to have a firm grasp and understanding and appreciation for the edification process as a whole. You strong ones in here, you have that. You should have that. You should understand how godly edifying works. It's not through systematic theology or topical preaching. It's through going through the curriculum of our sonship edification on a verse-by-verse basis and getting first things first and going not only from milk to meat, but going from being an adopted son, simple son, all the way to a man of understanding. You should understand that. You should also understand, you have an appreciation for the meaning and significance of being adopted and being an adult son and daughter. You should understand and appreciate the difference from being dealt with as adult sons rather than children. And that under grace, this is what I'm getting to, and this will be the end of it, but and I've got to end. So this will, under grace, what am I missing here on the chart? You've seen this chart so many years. This is, what's that word up there at the top there? Not father, but restricted. What's the opposite of restricted? Freedom. Freedom. You're free from the law's fear motivation. You're free from the rudiments of the world. And you are free from governors and being governed and having limited decision making. Now what I'm after there, all of this can be said in one word. Liberty. And that's where it comes into play here. Those things factor in because you are not being held in bondage, and I'm using that word in a biblical way, under the rudiments of the law contract. To that end, go back. Look at the way you were introduced. Come back to Romans chapter 8. I got to be quick about this. To that end, this is why when you were introduced to your status in Christ as a son, the pinnacle, the acme, the whole top of your sanctified position in Christ, God uses the terminology He uses. Look at verse 14. For as many of us as are led by the large case S Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the small case S spirit of bondage. See that? Small case S spirit of bondage. Again, to fear. But ye have received the large case S spirit, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that cry, Abba, Father, is when you realize what God is holding out to you in your sonship life, and you say, I want that. That's what I want. Now, all I'm after here is once again to remind you of the fact that when you were introduced to this, there was a specific expression God used that should now factor in heavily when it comes to dealing with a weaker brother. And it's that expression, the spirit of bondage. The spirit of bondage. Now, the law, of course, is a multifaceted, multifunctional entity. The primary function of the law, as I stated, I think, earlier today, was that Israel wanted a way to justify themselves and Israel wanted a way to sanctify themselves. So God says, if you're going to do that and you're going to match my righteousness, here's my law, you've got to keep it all. They said, we'll do her. And they said it three times. Whatever you say, we'll do. Whatever you say, we'll do. Whatever you say, we'll do. And of course, they didn't do it for 5 minutes. But what I'm after in all of that is that the law had many more functions than that. And we've dealt with many of those functions and facets of the law throughout Romans. But it has a component to it, listen, that produces the bondage of this childhood. Right? I mean, that's even in natural families. A child isn't just free to go and roam the streets. In fact, a child isn't even free to cross the street. I remember when I was a little boy in Jefferson, and I had just fallen in puppy love with this little girl who lived catty corner across the street. Her name was Lori Stevens. And I would walk over to the preacher's yard, because the preacher's yard was a corner yard, and her yard was a corner yard, and I'd talk to Lori, catty corner. She couldn't leave her yard, and I couldn't cross the street. And it wound up being a good thing, because she really wasn't that big of a deal anyway. But the thing of it is, as a child, you're restricted. You have all of these regulations and restrictions. And when you get somebody like that into an assembly where you have sons who are operating with liberty, there's where your real dilemma is going to be happening. I'm setting you up. And that's what, I'm not just doing it, God is setting you up. That's why, remember one of the things I said early on that you have to bear in mind coming into this section? You've really got to start thinking about the liberty that you have as a son. Because what you're going to do now is the most godly, God-honoring, God-pleasing, being like your Heavenly Father thing that you'll ever do. You're going to take all that liberty and you're going to intentionally restrict it. And that's what your father did. That's how he received you. The spirit of bondage is the component of the law that produces bondage of childhood. And the particular portion of it that does that, or the essence of it that does that, is described here as the small case. It's what's going on in his mind. What's going on in his human, small case, S, spirit. That's what's being held in bondage. Even though the actual words tutors and governors aren't used in verse 15 here in Romans 8, they are there. They're there in the expression spirit of bondage. That's exactly what this guy was in. That's exactly what any child is in. He's in the spirit of bondage. If you don't think so, watch a child sometimes who's been taught as a child start to do something that he knows his parents said not to do. He'll sometimes hesitate. Now maybe he'll break with it and go on, but he'll hesitate. If he's taught well, he won't do it at all. Why? Something's going on in his mind. He's bound by something. He's bound by what his mom and dad said not to do. I know that that can be broken and all that kind of, that's not my point. My point is that there's something going on in his mind. You've got to recognize that in a weaker brother. Hey, that's a real thing that's going on in his mind. And there's a way to deal with that and a way to solve that, but not through you just saying, don't do that. You're wrecking it. In fact, it's the job of the tutors and governors to take the spirit of bondage and apply it. So that spirit of bondage is the issue of being under the law and childhood training administered by tutors and governors rather than being under grace and this adulthood sonship training ministered by the Heavenly Father personally. Actually, you first learned about the spirit of bondage before he ever said this in Romans 8. You learned about it from Romans chapter 6, verse 14 to the end of chapter 7. That's where you learned about that spirit of bondage. Now, I have to say this. I bring all that up. The reason why I bring that up is to try to get something going on in your mind, in your human spirit, as to the nature of the reaction that a weaker brother is going to have to you. And I don't know as if I've ever heard this addressed before, but I'm addressing you stronger ones. You have to understand the way the weaker brother is going to react to you. The way the reaction of a weaker brother who looks at your status, who looks at your status here as an adult son and reacts to it the way it's described in verse 3. He judges you. What is it he's specifically reacting to? Let God answer it. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm just going to point the verse out, but on Wednesday I'm going to go through more of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember 1 and 2 Corinthians almost operate like, have you ever had a, teachers oftentimes have got a textbook and the answers are in the back of the book. Well, for all the problems that could occur with Romans, the answers are in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. So you can kind of consult those as a find the answer thing. When Paul in 2 Corinthians points back to this issue after the corrective doctrine is worked, he mentions the very thing that the weaker brother is going to react to. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Did I say 10? I meant 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The whole chapter needs to really be looked at, but right now we need to end because I wound up going over again. Look, and I've got a note. It says, whole chapter, if time permits, if not, just verse 17. So just verse 17. Look at verse 17. We'll deal with the context on Wednesday. Now the Lord, capital L Lord, is that capital L Spirit. And where the capital S Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is liberty. Was the Holy Spirit under the law? No. That's the Old Covenant. And under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given. Man, that verse is a sonship verse. There's some newspaper that uses that verse. That the New York Times or some dumb... No, that's all the news that's fit to print or something. Maybe it was the Indianapolis Star. I think it was back in Indiana. The Indianapolis Star used to have that on there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. As if the Indiana Star had any idea of what any of those words meant. But there it is. Where the Spirit of the Lord is... That's why you were introduced to your sonship edification as not the adoption of sons, but the large case S Spirit of adoption. Because where that Spirit is, there is that liberty. And that is the thing that is going to be judged. And we'll look at some verses where that actually occurs, where somebody, one is looking at the liberty you have as a son and they judge you because of it. Anyway, that's just preparation for next time. All right. Well, I think that's enough for today. That's what I wanted to get to, was the importance of what is going on here. And again, hopefully you feel that this is getting a little more complex. I hope you feel that way because it is. This is getting a little more demanding. It is. But that's the nature of our Father's business. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity of fellowshipping together in the edification process around your word. We thank you for the inerrant, infallible word that you have given us this day and that you have placed in our hands. We just thank you for all that you have done through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, that we might have all that you have made us to be in Christ this day. And we really have the mother load of things that are more valuable than rubies and pearls and gold and silver, and nothing is to be compared to her, this wisdom that we have in Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for all that you have provided for us at Calvary for redemption-wise. We pray that we will continue in your word and that it may have free course and free reign in our lives, that we might continue the process of being conformed to the image of your dear Son in all that we think and say and do, to your honor, your glory, and your pleasure. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.